Today's scripture readings are selections from chapter 9 in the book of Esther, as well as chapter 10, verse 3. These can be found on the insert in your bulletin, as well as on pages 357 and 58 in your ESV Pew Bible in front of you. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict, and let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them. But they laid no hands on the plunder. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month of Adar and also the 15th day of the same, year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness, and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast poor, that is, cast lots, to crush and destroy them. Therefore, they called these days Purim, after the term poor. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter, and of what they had faced in this matter, and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring, and all who joined them, that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written and at the time appointed every year. 10:3. Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. This is the word of the Lord.
We are finishing this morning series on Esther. This is the last message on Esther, the last two chapters. It's called For Such a Time as This, and this last chapter has to do with a difficult topic. So before I get to it, I just want to share with you some just a wonderful story we heard from Michelle and Mark Casper. They lead a small group in our church, and they have a smaller group. They have six people in their group, and she sent this email on last Monday. The previous Friday, so about a week and a half ago, they were supposed to meet. And right before they were supposed to meet, one of their couples couldn't make it. And so with 15 minutes like before they were supposed to meet, they decided to postpone it and to meet last Sunday morning. And so she wrote, "We decided to meet for brunch after church and we gathered our families at First Watch, somehow snagging a table for 11 on a very busy Sunday morning, which I think is the expression of God's providence in and of itself. I mean, if you can do that at First Watch on a Sunday morning, the Lord is indeed with you. So they go to First Watch, they brought their Bibles, their study guides, and they're hashing it out, mixing it up, talking about the Word of God, and their waitress, Haley, was waiting on them through this, and at the end of the meal, she gave them this note. It says, "Hey guys, I noticed you are doing a Bible study, and it blessed me. I gave my life to Jesus 2.5 years ago in Haiti. From that day, my life has never been the same. I'm writing this not to tell you about the day I was saved, even though it was awesome. I'm writing this because seeing your families sitting together as friends who love Jesus is something I am fighting for right now. Seeing the three of your families is such a testimony that I will stand on in my process. Have a good day." Amen. Isn't that awesome? Like, praise the Lord. So they talked to Haley afterwards, and they invited her to Easter service, invited her to come and be part of our community if she's looking for people to journey with Jesus with. And she just wrote that God always has a plan, even if we don't see it. All these small events, group canceling 15 minutes before, picking a brunch place, seated at the table, having that waitress, and inspiring her to continue in her journey toward Jesus. We're blown away. God often uses seemingly insignificant moments to do truly miraculous things. We're so blessed to have experienced it today. It's awesome. So really encouraging. Let's pray, and then we're going to look at, I think, one of the most difficult aspects of the providence of God, specifically his providential wrath against sin. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for moments like the Caspers and their small group experienced. And we pray that we would be bold and that in public, not in a self-righteous way, but just in a genuine way, we would not be afraid to read your word, to pray before meals, to shine the light of Jesus, because you use that. And so we pray that we would do that. We pray that it would be true in our hearts what the choir sang this morning, that we want Jesus more than anything else in the world. And Lord, as we look at the last couple chapters of Esther this morning, we pray that you would give us wise, discerning, humble hearts to understand your wrath and how your wrath works in the world and how we can understand what we are to do in our lives to reflect the manifold beauty of your character, of your being that is so far beyond what we can fully understand, and yet we have your word so that we can understand what you need us to know. So help us to understand your word and to be humble before your word this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 9, verse 1. The incredible reversal where the Jewish people were set to be executed, to be slaughtered because of Haman, the wicked Haman, it all comes to an about face. And it says that on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. And then what follows is a violent destruction of the enemies of God. So 500 people in the capital city, 500 men are killed. And then Queen Esther, she asked for an additional day where it says another 300 in the capital city were killed. And the 10 sons of Haman the Agagite are strung up on the gallows. Now, what it doesn't say here, but it does say in Esther chapter 9, is that they were killed on the first day. Okay? So they're killed the first day, and then Esther asks that they be hung, their dead bodies be hung, as a sign. I think what it means is public shame of those who hate God and hate God's people. And I'm sure you saw that in verse 16 that 75,000 people in the provinces of those who hated the people of God were killed. And all of that points to something that I think all of us are a little uncomfortable with, that is the wrath of God. And so I want to begin And I hope that you stay with me here. I'm going to give you some history in the Bible of who this man is, Haman the Agagite, okay? Because this is very important to understand what's happening here hundreds of years later in the book of Esther. So Haman the Agagite comes from the Amalekites. This is a group in the Bible. And in the book of Exodus, chapter 17, it says that the people of God, the Hebrew people, had just come out of Egypt, and they were weary and tired, and they were walking, and they're a multitude of people, but they're very vulnerable, and they don't have a lot of power. And Amalek, the leader of the Amalekites, he comes out, and he doesn't wish them peace or help them or give them food. He wages war against them. And this is the first group of people, the Amalekites, that are set against God's people and who want to destroy God's people. And so soon after that, in Deuteronomy, the Lord says this to God's people. Will you turn it down just a little bit, please, John or Steve? Thank you. It says this in Deuteronomy 25. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. So if you can picture the people of God leaving Egypt, and they're in this huge, long line, and the women and children, probably, and the injured are lagging behind, and Amalek, rather than give help, slaughters those defenseless people, and God has wrath against that, and he says that they will be blotted out. Now, fast forward about 400 years to the very first king of Israel, King Saul. He's been anointed by the prophet Samuel to be the king. And there's a message from the Lord that Samuel gives to Saul as he's going to war against the Amalekites. And this is what he says. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. That's 400 years before. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Saul is given instructions to be the instrument of God's wrath to destroy the Amalekites. But you go down to verse 8 in 1 Samuel 15, and it says that Saul took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. He did not kill him. And Samuel is very angry with Saul because he didn't obey God. And so Samuel ends up killing King Agag, but apparently his line continues because Haman is who? Haman the Agagite. So what we see in the book of Esther is a long line of continuous opposition between people who hate God and hate God's people, the Jewish people, and this enmity between them. And so we have to understand that when Haman the Agagite is killed and his 10 sons are killed, we see that God is actually dealing with these people, these sinners, and he's pouring out wrath on them because they are wicked. And Esther and Mordecai, uncomfortable, and the Jewish people, uncomfortable though this may be, they are carrying out the will of God, the will that he expressed hundreds of years before this actually comes to pass. So that is who Haman is. And that is who the Agagites are. They are descended from the Amalekites. And God has expressed his enmity with them because of their sin, because of their wickedness. And this gets to the very difficult idea of God's providential wrath. I mean, we could ask this question. Maybe you've asked it. Why? Why would this is hundreds of years later. You know, why didn't God just give them a divine time out or something? Why does he seek to have them destroyed, utterly destroyed? And we can, you know, we know that Haman set out to destroy the people of God. So is he deserving of death? Well, yes, he is. And all these people who were killed, they hated the Jews. They wanted them killed. So did they deserve it? Yes, but But why is it so brutal? Some would say that the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath, but the God of the New Testament is a God of love. And that these two, God, they're different, and you know, the one is mean and the other is nice. And I want to tell you that it doesn't take a Bible scholar to just read the Bible to find out that that's actually not true, that the Old Testament speaks of God over and over again as a God who is compassionate and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That's who this God is. And we see it in his people who rebel over and over and over again, and he's patient with them. And then conversely, we see the New Testament God of love who has wrath. I mean, look at Jesus in the temple. You know, the story of the money changers. When they are taking advantage of people's desire to worship by ripping them off and charging a premium so that you know, they buy animals and have to sacrifice them. What does he do? He walks in there and lifts the tables and throws them over. He's furious. You look further in the New Testament and you see in Acts chapter 5, the early church. There's a couple, their names are Ananias and Sapphira, and they sell a plot of land, and they claim that they're giving all the money that they got from the land to the early church. They lay it at the apostles' feet, and they say, we sold this plot of land, and we're giving you every last penny. But behind the scenes, they actually kept back some of it for themselves. You know what God does? Kills them. I mean, God the Holy Spirit kills them on the spot. Because they lied, Peter says, to the Holy Spirit. So the wrath of God, the love of God, we actually see it throughout. In the New Testament, 24 times the two Greek words for wrath are used. And they're always used in the same way. They're always used, number one, to urge us not to be wrathful, humans. Don't be wrathful. Like Ephesians 4:27, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. And the other way it's used is to always exalt, lift up the wrath of God as right and even good. Romans 2:5, Paul would be speaking to every single one of us, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Righteous judgment. So it lifts up the wrath of God as something that is righteous and good. This is how the famous theologian J.I. Packer put it. He said, God's wrath in the Bible is never the capricious, self-indulgent, irritable thing that human anger so often is. God's wrath, instead, is a right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil. In other words, and you can write this down as a definition of God's wrath is God's love in action against sin and evil. Okay, God is not schizophrenic. There's not his love over here, his wrath over here. God is one. And he is simple. He's also very complex and beyond what we can understand. But we do know this, that the wrath of God is an expression of God's love. It is an expression of God's love and action against the sin and evil that so often tears people apart and destroys cultures and civilizations even, and individuals like you and me. And for, I would say for many of us, this is just, it's just hard to swallow. It's difficult to swallow. There's a guy, I just read this article this week. His name's Jason Michelli. He's a chaplain in a prison. He's seen a lot. He's seen a lot of human wickedness. And this is what he writes to open this article on the wrath of God. He says, like so many white, upper middle class, mainline Protestants, you know, ring a bell, I've long taken issue with the concept of divine wrath, believing it to be in conflict with the God of goodness. Whenever I've pondered the possibility of God's anger, I've invariably thought about it directed at me. And I'm no saint, sure, but I'm no great sinner either. End quote. And I think we probably think of ourselves like that. We know we're not perfect. We know we're not. We don't measure up to some of the people who give so much to Jesus. But at the same time, we think, you know, I'm no great sinner. I mean, look at, you know, Bob or Susie. I mean, and then we tend to compare ourselves to those who we come off very favorably against in our own minds. That's sort of how we think about the wrath of God. But friends, this fundamentally distorts what the truth is. And the truth is that whenever we do wrong, even if we're no great sinner in our own mind, whenever we do wrong, we are opposing the living God. Does that make sense? Whether you are a young child who's getting ready to take your first communion, or whether you're a student, or whether you are old like me, when we do wrong, we oppose the living God. God alone is the standard by which goodness is determined. And whether God destroys the Amalekites or the inhabitants of the Promised Land when Joshua leads them into the Promised Land, or Sodom and Gomorrah, we see something in these examples that we really don't want to see. And that's this: there are no good people who by their own merit can stand on their own two feet, who are undeserving of destruction. The wrath of God is for every one of us. I would say that's true even and perhaps especially of God's own people. People of the Jewish people in the Old Testament and all who believe, Jews and Gentiles alike, in Jesus, in the new, in our time. That's God's people. God's people are Jews, Gentiles who trust in Jesus. Those are the people of God. And whether he says it in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 7, you know, he says to the Jewish people, I chose you not because you're the most powerful or you're the most numerous. You are the least of all. And I chose you because, why? I set my love on you. And in Ephesians chapter 1 in the New Testament, what does he say? Before the foundation of the world, I chose you. Not because you're good. We were given over to Satan. But he said, I chose you because of, Paul says, because of his great love for us. And so we learn that the wrath of God comes for all, because God is opposed to sin and evil, and we all have it within us. All of us do. But I want you to think about this, okay? Because think about the alternative for a moment. Think about if God had no wrath. What if he was just, I don't know, a really nice guy, except more powerful? And you know, things just didn't bother him too much, and wickedness and evil, they really didn't get under his skin. I want you to think for a moment about the most important people in your life, okay? Just close your eyes and put those people in your head. It might be your children, it might be your parents, it might be your, you know, dear friends, whoever it might be, okay? Now, I want you to think of someone hurting them badly, like maybe even violently, and how that would make you feel. This is what Becky Pippert, she wrote the book Hope Has Its Reasons. This is what she said. Think of how we feel when someone we love is ravaged by their own unwise actions or someone else's meanness. Do we respond with benign tolerance? Far from it. Anger is not the opposite of love. Hate is, and the final form of hate is indifference. God's wrath is not a cranky explosion. It is his settled opposition to the cancer eating the insides of the human race that he loves so much. So we find out that God is, he has wrath against both evil and evildoers, both sin and sinners. And we know that we are among them. What do? Well, we look to the very fulcrum, the foundation of all reality, the cross, where wrath and mercy meet, in the wonderful cross of Jesus Christ that you and I are called, invited, commanded to hide ourselves behind. The cross of Jesus Christ, we see the love of God expressed through the wrath of God and the mercy of God, all in the same place, in the cross. Romans says it very, very clearly. There is no one who is righteous, not even one. The wages of sin is death. And it also says that the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In the cross, we see the wrath of God poured out on human sinfulness, except it was poured out not on us, we who deserve it. It was poured out on the only one who didn't deserve it, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, so that we, you and I, could have mercy. So that if we hide ourselves behind the cross, we get mercy. We are treated as sons and daughters. We are given forgiveness. Friends, that should not cause you to yawn. That should cause us to jump for joy. That should cause us to weep with the grace that we have been given. And further, look, without the wrath of God, would the cross make any sense at all? I mean, without this understanding of God pouring out his wrath on Jesus so that we could be free from sin, then the cross makes no sense. Why would we focus on it? It was a terribly unjust thing that you know, we don't want to celebrate. And yet we do, rightly, because God dealt with the wrath against sin there on the cross. And so for you and me, if you are in Christ, his wrath has been satisfied in Jesus. We don't need to fear it. Yes, he will continue to work in and through us to sanctify us, and that is often painful, and that causes us to be broken sometimes. And yes, when we sin, that doesn't mean there aren't consequences. Certainly there are. In the Bible, it says you reap what you sow. But friends, the wrath of God, God is not angry with you if you belong to Jesus. He loves you. No matter what you do wrong, he will love you always, and his love is expressed in the wrath of God poured out on his Son. The good news of the gospel means that God's love actively covers our sin through the wonderful cross of Jesus Christ. And so, what does this mean for us? I want to close just with four quick things to think about as we seek to, because what happened with Mordecai and Esther? Mordecai is lifted up. He's the second in command over the Persian Empire. He's a man of honor and respect, and you know, it's a truly a happy ending, thanks be to God. Okay? They used weapons that I would say are not available to Christians. Okay, the weapons of violence, the weapons of attacking enemies. Jesus has clearly said those are not weapons that we have access to. So how do we battle evil with the weapons that God gives us? Here's four quick things. First, seek justice. Seek justice. I want to be clear. If something terrible is happening to you, has happened to you, something violent and illegal and terrible, then you have every right to seek justice, whether that is by legal means or whatever it might be. You ought to seek justice. If you see something in the world, some systemic thing that is unjust, Well, that should make us uncomfortable. That should cause us to want to take action. Fleming Rutledge, who wrote the book The Crucifixion, Understanding the Death of Jesus Christ, she says this: if, when we see an injustice, our blood does not boil at some point, we have not yet understood the depths of God. So we are called to do justice, to seek that things would be made right. And I don't mean that we seek to get revenge, because I say in the same breath that we're commanded to forgive. And so we have to use discernment. You know, there's a difference between someone maybe gossiping about you behind your back and it gets back to you, and someone doing something abusive. Those are very different things. And either way, we're called to forgive. Forgiveness does include seeking justice. But forgiveness is very costly. And I would say that forgiveness, you know, the forgiveness that we need, we find at the cross. The forgiveness that we offer to one another, that we're commanded to offer one another, is costly, because what is it doing? It's very simply, you are absorbing a wrong that someone else has committed against you, and you're not holding it against them for the rest of their life, and you are actually hoping for good for that person, okay? Now, what that does not mean, what forgiveness does not mean, is that if there has been some terrible, abusive, ongoing sin against you, and they've never owned up to it, they've never said that they're sorry, they've never said they've always defended themselves, then, you know, you don't have to be in relationship with them. Forgiveness does not mean relationship necessarily, because it requires repentance. It requires two for relationship. You can forgive and say, you know, I can't keep doing this. And I'm going to create a boundary. Like, that's something that we can do as Christians. But we have to be very discerning. I would say, goodness, in marriage, how often do we hurt one another? You know, probably not a time to create a, you know, well, he didn't do the dishes again. I'm not in relationship with him anymore. That would be not good. So, obviously. So we have to use discernment, but we are called to forgive over and over and over again. We're commanded to. And that weapon frees us from bitterness, doesn't it? So it may look just like saying, God, I choose to forgive this person. Really, really frustrated. Please take away the bitterness. I choose to forgive. And every day you choose to forgive. And over the long haul, the bitterness dissipates. We forgive. We remember who the enemy is, the real enemy. The real enemy is not flesh and blood. Ephesians 6:12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness. That's Satan and demons. And we remember that even the person that hurt us so terribly, badly, that person is a sinner in desperate need of grace. That person is someone who, man, they might be on death row, and yet Jesus could save them by his grace, and they are just like you and me, undeserving of that grace. And so we remember that the battle is not against flesh and blood. The battle is against Satan and demons who are striving to make you hateful, striving to make you want to get even. And it's so hard because, aren't there really good, like, movies and really good books and stories about revenge? It's so satisfying when it happens. And yet we Christians, we don't have that weapon. We don't have that weapon available to us. We have the weapon of forgiveness and remembering that Satan and demons are the enemy, not people. And finally, we remember and we trust that vengeance is God's, not ours. Romans 12:19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Think about this. Paul wrote that. He had been beaten, jailed, unjustly treated. I mean, and he said this, man. He said, don't seek vengeance. So he had great faith in the God of wrath, that God would settle all accounts. And so he didn't have to. And friends, if you don't believe in a God of wrath, just a benign God who, you know, is nice to everybody, then I think it's true that you will seek revenge on your own. So we can't handle that. Like, if all accounts are not settled, it's not fair. And so we'll seek it ourselves. But if we trust that the God of wrath is the God of love, he's going to settle all accounts. I mean, there's a reason why Hebrews 10 says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, because you and I will stand before him. So will everyone. So will great, great sinners, and also saints who are also sinners. And one of two things will happen. We will either fall on our knees and hide behind the cross and be forgiven, or we will pay for our sin eternally under the right, righteous wrath of God. So my hope this morning is that you see that the wrath of God is actually good news. It's good news for us, because it does two things. Number one, it drives us to the cross. And if you have not come to the cross, please come to the cross of Jesus. Repent of your sin and trust in him and walk with him. And number two, it enables us to forgive people, because we know that vengeance belongs to God. Let's pray.